If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Today we're going to cover verses 13 through 27. You can find these on page 934 in the Pew Bibles. And it's been a little while since we've been in Acts, so I thought it would remind us of where we've been, help us to set the stage so that we really understand what Paul is going through. Back in Acts chapter 21, Paul has finished his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem to bring the offering that he has for the Jerusalem church. He's excited despite the potential dangers that loom, that he knows loom. And when he gets to Jerusalem, things don't go quite as I think he would have anticipated. We see him visiting with the church, and the church doubts him, having heard rumors about things that he's saying, and they ask him to take this vow, which he doesn't have to take because he hasn't done anything wrong, but in order for unity to prevail in this church that is a combination of Jews and Gentiles, he obeys. And then in the midst of this time period of doing these vows, seeking after unity of the church, he is in the temple finishing it up. And the Jews from all around where he has been on his missionary journeys spot him there and falsely accuse him of bringing in a Gentile into the inner courts. That is enough to enrage all of the Jews around him, and he gets savagely beaten to within an inch of his life before he is saved by the Roman centurions, who are trying to prevent a riot. He asks the centurions, can he turn around and at least explain himself? And this is the defense, one of the first defense in the next few chapters that we're going to see of him talking about who he is and where he's been and what God has done. And when he gets to the part about Christ, the crowd roars up again. And to protect him, the Romans bring him into the base. Then, in order to find out why he has made everybody so angry, the Roman leader, takes him to the Sanhedrin to find out if there's anything wrong. And again, he has an opportunity to defend his faith. But here, it becomes a petty fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and again, the Romans have to rescue him from getting torn in half. Then we see after that that there's a plot to kill Paul. Many Jews take an oath saying, we won't eat or drink until Paul is dead. And Paul finds out about it and takes this plot to the centurion and gets whisked away to Caesarea in order to be not only saved, but to have judgment made on him. When he gets to Caesarea, as he leaves Jerusalem, he is guarded by a contingent that is worthy of a king. It's over half of all of the soldiers that are in Jerusalem that are escorting him out, making sure that he makes it safely. When he gets to Caesarea, he comes before the governor, Felix, and makes his case, again having the opportunity to speak the truths of the gospel and what God has been doing in his life. Felix essentially puts him on ice. He says, that sounds good, but I'll wait until the centurion gets here. And he ends up keeping Paul 2 years, which is way longer than he should have kept him. But Felix does it in order to please the Jews, who under his rule, have the potential to riot as well. So here is Paul treated unfairly despite not having done anything wrong from the moment he sets foot in Jerusalem. Now, we most recently saw that Felix heard his testimony, even brought his wife, Drusilla, to hear about the way, which is what they would call the gospel that Paul is preaching, and he's once again put back into custody. We saw the glimmer of hope that Felix might be convicted, but instead of listening, he shuts it down and goes away. Felix leaves, is called back to Rome, and Festus comes in. And Festus has inherited this prisoner, a prisoner who's already been there far longer than he should have been. And so he questions Paul at the request of the Jews because they still want to get rid of him. And he doesn't find anything wrong with Paul, but we see that Festus, just like Felix, keeps Paul on ice. And that's where we're at. We are at a place where Paul has had a very difficult time from almost the moment his third missionary journey ended all the way up until now, has been repeatedly falsely accused of things, has been treated unfairly, has been not justly judged. And now he's about to appear before Agrippa. And so today we're going to cover verses 13 through 27, where we see that despite all these things that are going on, Paul continues to preach faithfully. So please stand and follow along as I read from Acts chapter 25, verses 13 to 27. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Let's pray. Father, as we continue to study Paul and the difficult time that he had, we pray that we would be encouraged in our own lives at the ways that you have rescued and redeemed us, that we would be encouraged in our own lives at the ways that Paul was continually faithful to preach the beautiful truths of the gospel. And Father, as we examine these rulers, these people who you have appointed, but who are judging Paul unfairly, we pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you were doing and how Paul continued to glorify you in all that he did. Be with us now. Help us to understand your text. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Some of you may be familiar with the television show The Office. Probably one of the most appealing aspects of The Office is these cringeworthy moments where you can't help but continue watching if through hands that are barely covering. You're like, "No, did he really do that?" And most of this awkwardness centers around the boss, Michael Scott. He loves his people, but often doesn't do the right thing or even think about the right thing. There's also the famous boss, the pointy-haired boss from the Dilbert comic strips, who seems to always do exactly what he's not supposed to do. The pointy-haired boss always seems to make decisions based on himself that make no sense to the engineers, particularly as they have just gotten an order from him the day before to do the exact opposite. We laugh in our culture at bosses who seem inept, about authority figures who seem inept, and I think that we do that because so many people are caught in situations where that's the case, where they feel like there's this oppression coming from whatever authority they're under, and they're so frustrated every day that to be able to come home and to read a comic or watch a TV show where somebody else is having a crazy time relieves some of that stress. But it can also be frightening to be under bad authority. When we have bosses or authorities or leaders who don't make the right decisions, it can be scary. It can be life-threatening as they make decisions on our behalf without our input. And yet we as Christians are called. We're called to live lives that reflect Christ even when serving under a bad boss or bad leader or bad authority. We're called to live lives that exemplify the hope that the gospel preaches even under suffering. Peter in 1 Peter 3, in the midst of a letter that speaks of Christians and how they will suffer, tells them they have to always be ready to give a hope or an answer for the hope that is within them, implying that they have to live their lives in such a way that it's different from everyone else. And so different that people are asking them, how can you be happy with the pointy-haired boss? How can you be happy working for Michael Scott? How can you be happy living under the oppression of this leader or boss or authority figure? That is what we're called to do. And today, as we set up for Paul's third major defense in front of a ruler, which we'll cover next week, we're going to see these authority figures and how Paul deals with them. So first we're going to look at Festus, then we're going to look at Herod, and then we're going to look at Paul. Let's look first at Festus. Now, Festus as a leader inherited Paul. Nothing happened to Paul under Festus's rule, but as Festus comes in, Paul is already there sitting in jail, and he has no idea why. And almost immediately, since there's a change in leadership, the Jews start petitioning him. They petition him so that they can kill him, so that they can get rid of him, so that they can punish him in some way. But as we read last time, Festus thought Paul was innocent. He couldn't find anything wrong that Festus himself could condemn him on. In fact, in today's text, we see that as he talks to Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, he says, really, the only thing that they had to bring forth was a religious argument amongst themselves. No reason to really be punished according to our law. And yet, even though Festus found Paul innocent, he did not let Paul go. You see, the right and just thing to do for Festus would have been to say he's innocent and then let him go. Roman justice is supposed to work that way. And yet, what did he do? He held on to Paul to gain political advantage. He made a compromise with the Jews to gain a political advantage. If you look back at chapter 25, verse 9, it says, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you want to go to Jerusalem?'" He is seeking the favor of the Jews. He is compromising the integrity of Roman law and seeking to do the Jews a favor, which is why Paul has been backed into this corner of asking to be taken to Caesar. So now, Festus has to send Paul to Rome, and he's beginning to get worried. He's worried he's going to get in trouble. After all, he himself found nothing wrong with Paul. So if Paul ends up in Rome, and the emperor finds nothing wrong, he's probably going to say, "Festus, you should have realized that he is not guilty and there is nothing wrong. You should have known this." And if that's the case, best case scenario, if that happens, is that now the emperor thinks Festus is inept. Worst case scenario, if that happens, is not only does the emperor think Festus is inept, but he takes him out of his position. Festus's political compromise might come back to haunt him. Roman law was supposed to be just, and he had compromised that, and now he's worried that that compromise is going to come back to haunt him. I was struck as I was studying about this and thinking through this political compromise, the question popped into my mind, do I ever compromise the gospel? Do I ever do things that hold back in preaching the gospel? Do I ever do things that go against what I say I believe in the gospel? And the answer is yes, clearly with sin, but that's what I should be asking myself as I read this story. Not, oh, how dare you, Festus, you're getting what's coming to you, but how am I like Festus? How have I acted in a way that I compromised for my own good and it actually came back to hurt me? So he's worried and he's looking for advice. Herod Agrippa has come to celebrate Festus coming into this position and he wants to get advice from Herod. Now it is interesting that as we read, we start to see this pattern developing. As Paul left Jerusalem and came to Caesarea, we saw that the letter that was sent along with him was modified a little bit to make the centurion look really good. I immediately dealt with this as soon as these things happen. In the same way, here Festus doesn't exactly tell all of the truth. He doesn't talk about his compromise with the Jews that we read about in verse 9. Instead, he tries and lays the case out as clearly as he can. Although in speaking to Herod, he's also essentially admitting his wrong. Because if what he says is true, and Paul's argument with the Jews is truly theological, then Paul should have been set free immediately. He doesn't mention that Paul pleaded innocence. Instead, the only thing he says about Paul is that Paul appealed to Caesar. And so it kind of sounds like, well, I wanted to judge this guy, he seemed innocent, but before I could actually let him go, he appealed to Caesar. Now I got to send him to Caesar. Sounds like Festus is innocent and Paul was just not doing what he was supposed to do. So again, in seeking to get advice, Festus is twisting the truth in order to make it look good, but also seeking Herod, help me. What do I say to Caesar as I send this man who is so clearly innocent in my own eyes? So as we think about Festus, and as I said earlier, put ourselves in his shoes, it is easy for us to think of Festuses in our life who have done injustice to us. If I say that, I bet all of you can come up with a handful of examples of times when somebody has persecuted you or been unjust to you or done something that wasn't right. It's easy for us to remember those things. Those things hurt us deeply. And that's usually where we stop. When we get to a text like this, we say, yeah, Paul, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be treated unjustly. But the question we should be asking is not just where have we been treated unjustly, but have we ever treated someone else unjustly? And have we ever particularly treated Christ and the gospel unjustly, thereby besmudging the name of the gospel? Is there a time when we've sinned regularly so that instead of being a hope among the people who don't know Jesus, we're just like them? Has there ever been a time when, like Festus, we're not really telling the full truth because it would reveal too much of our sinful nature? When we read this story about Festus, who is now in this bind, we should be asking ourselves, how are we like him? How do we compromise? So Festus is in this tight spot, and here comes Herod Agrippa. Let's talk about Herod for a little bit. Herod was the seventh and last king in his line. He actually came to power at the age of 17 when his father, Herod Agrippa I, was killed. But because he was so young, he wasn't fit to rule, and so he started by ruling just a couple of northern territories. And we've talked about Herod a couple of times. And it's easy to get your Herods confused. After all, Herod's father, Herod Agrippa I, was the one who had extreme violence towards James and Peter back in Acts chapter 12, killing James and wanting to kill Peter. His grandfather is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. His great-grandfather is the one who killed all the children in Bethlehem after hearing about Jesus. Herod comes from a line of decisive and violent people. And then we have his sister, Bernice. She comes with him. She's always by his side. Commentators make the point, to say it gently, that much is made of their relationship to the point where if they lived today, they would be a reality TV series. There is something wrong with that relationship. So Herod comes from a family that has done great violence to God's people, a family that quickly and decisively, violently makes decisions against God's people, and Paul is getting ready to go in and defend himself to Herod. You have to imagine that this situation is intimidating. So that's the situation Paul is walking into. He's got Festus, who should have let him go free. He's got Herod, who has just come down and who has a family history of quickly judging Christians. And then you have Paul. As we reviewed and reminded ourselves, he's beaten and abused over the last many years. He comes back from this third missionary journey where God works through him in so many places with this offering, and instead of being received and creating unity in the church, things just go wrong one after another. You have to think he's got to be frustrated. And yet, in places where I would be frustrated and questioning, he's ever faithful. No matter what the danger is, he's always looking for opportunities to share the truth of the gospel. Pastor Chris talked a little bit about this in his sermon series on 1 Corinthians, but there's only one account that describes Paul from the ancient Near Eastern literature that they know of, and it's from an account called the Acts of Thecla. And this is exactly what it says. So keep in mind, you've seen paintings of Paul, big, strong man, beard, lots of hair, looks powerful, imposing. This is how he's described in the only account that they know of. A man, short in stature, with a bald head, bowed legs, he's in good condition, eyebrows that meet together, a fairly large nose, and he's full of grace. At times he seemed human, at other times he looked like an angel. I have to imagine that here is this man who is unattractive to the world and yet clearly has the power of God within him, coming in front of two rulers who the text tells us came in pomp and circumstance. Agrippa was probably wearing purple. Festus was probably wearing red, showing their different positions. Lots of other rulers all around. And here you bring in this beaten, bedraggled person who is bow-legged, large-nosed, unibrowed, bald-head, short. And yet sometimes it is clear that the power of God is within him. It's such a contrast. And I believe this is why the scripture was written this way. To show you, in the world's eyes, Herod and Festus were great people. They had reached the pinnacle. So they make much of the way that they look. They make much of their position. And then they show you Paul, who in the world's eyes wasn't what they were. And yet he was obedient to the Lord, always looking for opportunities to defend himself. Despite Herod having such a violent family history against Christians, being intimidating and being able to instantly put him to death, Paul is bold in his affirmations of the gospel. This would have been more contrasting and intimidating than we originally would have thought. So here Paul goes. He's walking into these two leaders. He's beaten, he's broken, he's not attractive, and yet again, he is repeatedly courageous in the things that he does. He is quick to preach the good news, despite personal danger. After being beaten by the Jews, he's at the top of the steps, and he preaches the gospel to them. He doesn't justify himself, he preaches the gospel. They have to rush him away because of the danger that comes on him as he starts to preach it. And he doesn't back down. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can find this on page 996. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says this in verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." He's telling Timothy, always be ready to bring the gospel to bear. Always be ready to tell the good news where you live, work, study, or play. Always be ready. Whether it's a convenient time and you've just refreshed your evangelism training, or whether it's been a long time since you've had any kind of training like that, you still need to be ready. And if you look at the context, chapter 3, those famous verses, chapter 3, verse 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We can be assured of the truthfulness of the word of God, that very word that gives us this beautiful gospel. And then Paul says, after assuring Timothy of the word, that it's breathed out by God, he says, now, be ready all the time to preach the gospel. And Paul clearly is. He uses every opportunity he can get to do this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We're looking at page 871. These are the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, verse 12. It says this, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Verse 12 is essentially our assurance that as we are called to preach, as we are brought in front of people to tell them about the good news of the gospel, as we are scared witless sometimes because somebody asks us about Jesus, which is good because that means we're living with that hope within us the way that the Bible tells us to, we need not worry. We have the Spirit of God within us who will speak and work through us. And Paul holds tightly to this truth. He is courageous because he knows the Spirit is with him. Paul, the man who was beaten and abused, is ever faithful despite the danger, courageous to bring the word of truth. And interestingly enough, we see that in this very text, in verse 25, Festus declares him innocent. This is not the first time he's been declared innocent in this matter. In verse 23, or chapter 23, verse 29, he was declared innocent. Now, in chapter 25, verse 25, he's declared innocent. And then in chapter 26, verse 31, he'll be declared innocent again. And yet, instead of fighting for his innocence, he's continuously preaching the word of God. So now, the stage is set for his defense. We've understood and established where he's at. We know the players in the room, Festus and Herod and Paul, and now we're ready to hear what he has to say. So if you're excited about that, come back next week. Today, as we looked at chapter 25, verses 13 through 27, we saw three men. We saw Festus, whose compromise is worrying him. He compromised the very thing he was supposed to stand for, and now may get in trouble for that. We saw Agrippa, who is intimidating because of his family and position. And then we saw Paul, a man who has been, is being, and will be declared innocent, yet still having to defend himself. And when he does that, he continues to bring the truth of the gospel without compromise to both the weak and to the powerful, to those who can't hurt him and to those who can have him killed, to those who love him and to those who hate him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've shown us here. We thank you for setting the stage for the great defense that Paul will bring forth in chapter 26. And Father, as we go out today, we pray that you would make us like Paul, that you would give us the courage and the wisdom and the faithfulness to live lives that are lives full of hope, lives that make our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our co-workers ask, "What is different about you? What can you possibly believe to bring you that hope? And Father, when they ask that question, help us to be ready. Ready to tell them of the beautiful truths of Christ. Ready to trust in the Holy Spirit to speak in and through us. And ready to help them understand the good news of the gospel. Thank you that we can gather and worship you. Thank you that we can pray in Christ's name. Thank you that you sent him to do what we couldn't. It's in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.